And I ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, please. The Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, which means our sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But it also says, if we confess our sins, we who are believers, if we name our sins before the Lord, He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from every unrighteousness, and He does this on a just basis so that He remains just and righteous. He does it on the basis of the death of His Son for our sins. I'd like to encourage those of you who are believers to exercise your priesthood at this time in this regard. Our Father, we're grateful for the ministries of fellowship together in local assembly in this fashion of believers. We're grateful for the visitors that are with us. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who ministers the saving truth of Jesus Christ to unbelievers and who ministers the life of Christ to believers. We pray that the Holy Spirit will find fruitful soil and positive volition in the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike this hour. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, we have just finished verses 17 through 19, which is a classic passage on the mental processes of unbelievers. The passage speaks of the emptiness in terms of the meaning of life in the mind of the unbeliever. It also speaks of the darkness in their souls, and then the result of that, a certain manner of living. And in verse 20, we're going to pick up the exegesis today. And it begins with a contrasting but, a very, very emphatic but. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 begins this way, "But ye have not learned Christ." So we have a contrasting day. We're now on the exegesis, if you're taking notes, of Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. I hope we can get that far today. And that begins with day, D-E, which is in contrast. A but in contrast. "But ye have not so learned Christ." Now, the emphasis here, of course, is on the believers at Ephesus, most of whom were Gentile believers or had been saved out of Gentile background. And the "ye" there is very emphatic. It's a humice if you're looking at an interlinear. By the way, we just ordered 12 more. We now have 30 interlinears, one for each pew. We're hoping to go to two to each pew. That's where we're headed. This word is placed first, humice. It means "you," and then it's emphatic, so you would put "you yourselves." But "you yourselves," meaning the believers at Ephesus, had not learned Christ in this fashion. They were not characterized, or not to be characterized, by doctrine or darkness in their mind. The word "learned" is the word emathetes. Looks like this: emathetes. E-M-A-T-H-A-T-E. And this is translated "learned." You'll notice it's a past tense, which is the aorist tense in Greek. This is an aorist, active indicative. And the aorist speaks of a point time fact. Generally, that's what it is. And in this case, it was the point time fact, in this case, of conversion. It was the moment in their history, in these believers' history, their own personal history, that they responded positively to Jesus Christ. It was the point of conversion. It was active. They responded in their volition. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. It was a very real thing that in a point of time, certain individuals that at Ephesus, now notice the construction of the sentence, certain individuals of the at Ephesus responded to positively the Christ. Get it? They responded to him as a person. They learned, and the Bible says, Christ. Now, it's more than learning about him, you see. It's more than assuming certain facts into your mentality about Jesus Christ, the thing that happened to these people. In other words, what you have is a direct object of the verb, Christ. It'll be in the accusative case. Here you have an action. A verb is an action word. Here you have action. And the action is always movement. So the action of that verb is going to terminate on something. It terminates on the direct object of the verb. See, that's what direct object is all about. I hit the ball. Action of the verb, hit. What received the action? Ball. See, it terminates on it. And they learned, actually, direct object, they interacted with the person of Christ. Now that's conversion. There are certain facts that you have to know about Jesus Christ before you can be converted, before you can become a believer. Certainly they had to hear those facts. They had to hear about his death for their sins. They had to know something about the fact that he was the Son of God and hence capable of bearing their sins. They had to learn that he was resurrected from the dead. They had to hear those doctrinal facts. But the fact of the matter was they learned Christ personally. Meaning they responded personally to him. Meaning he was the sum and the substance of the instruction and the preaching that they had had. And that's compatible, you see, with what Paul preached. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, but we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves his servants for Christ's sake. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ, having been crucified. So you have a distinct contrast now. He is moving into a new topic. He is moving into the mental processes of the believer. And the believer learned Jesus Christ in a point of time, and that, of course, was his conversion. Now he goes on in verse 21. If so be that you heard him, and if so be that you have been taught by him, King James, literally in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now I want to stop there, because on Sunday mornings we always have a number of people that are not in our other services. And you are not aware of what conditional sentences are in the New Testament. In other words, when you read this sentence in English, it should immediately cast a doubt in your mind as to whether or not they had heard Jesus or had been taught in him. See? That is the if clause. It's conditional. But in Greek, that is not the case. Paul is not casting doubt on whether or not they had heard Christ or not. And you have a construction like this. A, plus the indicative. Whenever you have this in the protosis, see, the protosis is the if. Make sure you get this now. Very vital. Protosis, apotosis. If, then. See? That is a conditional sentence. And in Greek, you have four of these. Number one, number two, number three, and number four. Number one, if, and it's and assumed to be true in the protosis. Number two, if, and it's assumed not to be true. Number three, if, and it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will, and when it does, then. This is probable future condition. This is assumed true, assumed false. Probable future, possible future, but not probable, number four, see? If, and it has not happened yet, and it probably will not happen, But if it does, then. If and when, then. See? Very simple. But magnificent in interpretation. Because when you have A plus the indicative, which is number one, first-class condition, first-class conditional sentence, you have an assumed-to-be-true condition, and hence can be translated since. Now that changes the meaning of that verse. Since it be that you have heard him, he is assuming that they had, and of course they had. Okay. So it is the particle of fulfilled condition. Indeed, since indeed you heard him. Now here we have in verse 21 another emphasis on their conversion. You heard him. Now in that case you have an aorist. Here we again, an aorist, active indicative. Aorist, point of time fact. In this case, they heard him at point of conversion. All right. So he reaffirms that. But he goes on to say, and ye have been taught, or ye were taught. Now, that is an aorist passive. Ye were, or you were taught. This is an aorist passive indicative. Let's get this verb down, because I'm going to have to bring this up again. This is the verb did doc theta, E-D-I-D-A-C-H-T-H-E-T-E. Did doc theta. It comes from didoxo. Didasco, I'm sorry. This is the source. If you were looking this up in a lexicon, this is the word you would look up. Didasco. This means to teach. This means to teach objectively. You teach by facts. You teach doctrine. You teach truth. In this church, we try to teach truth categorically. We do that to help you think through the truth and show you the implications of the broad spectrum of truth of a doctrine. In other words, we dwell on exegesis, on a passage, but that passage probably will not contain the full extent of the truth of that doctrine. You have to go to other passages, so you try to coordinate them and form categories. This is our method, and that's didasco. So we have an aorist passive indicative form of that, edidoxate, which should be translated, you were taught. King James says, you have been taught. That's okay. That just makes it perfect passive. It's really not a perfect passive. It's an aorist passive. So this aorist sums up all the teaching that they had. The passive means someone else did it. In other words, the subject in the passive voice is acted upon. Now what is the subject? You. You were acted upon, or you were taught by someone else. Now, we have a problem with the next statement in the King James. You were taught by him. Let's get the picture again. The verb is, you were taught. And then we have a construction like this. In, I'll... let's see, that would be singular, so it would have to be auto, like that. Okay. Now, this is passive, and there is a formula in Greek that with the passive voice, the instrumental of means, the person or thing that is doing the acting, is often expressed after the verb in a construction either with hupa or in. In which, this word is in, actually, see, our word in him. In which case, you would translate this by. Now, that is what the King James translators did when they interpreted that by. They were saying, you were taught by him. Now, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think the believers at Ephesus were taught by Christ. I think they were taught by teachers. I think they were taught by the apostles. And what did the apostles teach them? They taught them what it meant to be in Him. You with me? Christ didn't come down and teach these people. Now, you could interpret that as Christ's Spirit teaching them. But Christ's Spirit doesn't teach them apart from teachers in the church teaching them. Now, that's just part of this game. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. And you may be one of those sort of cloud nine type Christians. You're sort of a super Christ, a super Christian. You know what a super Christian is? That's the person that always has that faraway look in his eyes. And you say, "Where did you learn that?" And they say, "Oh, the Lord taught me that." And you say, "Well, are you identified in any fellowship?" "Oh, no, I don't identify with any fellowship anywhere. The Lord just teaches me everything." I don't believe that. I remember one time we had a fellow come to seminary when I was in seminary, and he wanted to impress everybody. So he told, you know what he told everybody? He says, "I wasn't saved by any gospel witness. I became a Christian like the Apostle Paul did." I said, "You're a heretic. You say something like that." Well, the Apostle Paul's conversion was a unique conversion in history. There's never been another one like it. The Lord Jesus actually appeared to the Apostle Paul. There's never been a conversion like that. You may think yours was like that, and that's why you confuse everybody else when you talk to them. You say, "Oh, it was great. The bells rang, lightning hit me. I had all kind of sensations running up and down my back." The person you're talking to, that hasn't happened to them. And they say, "Well, I must not be saved." In God's plan, He has placed within the body of Christ teachers who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach. And I think Paul is emphasizing that instead of the fact of being taught by Christ, they were taught in Him. In other words, this teaching was post-salvation teaching. And this was the subject matter. The subject matter was what it was to be in Christ. And you'll notice in in the latter part of the verse, he reaffirms it. Since that ye have heard Him and have been taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. This concept over here would be what it means to be in union with Christ. He goes on to say, the union with Christ as the truth is in Jesus. That is, the truth that is embodied in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And the idea is this: if you were instructed, or since you were instructed in that which is truth in Jesus. This clause describes the nature of the instruction, the truth in Christ. And then following this, we're going to have three infinitives to express the substance of that instruction. Okay, everybody's probably half asleep now from all the grammar emphasis. So let me go back over it. We now have a contrast. For 3 weeks, we have been talking about darkness in the soul, in the unbelieving mind. And now Paul moves into another area. He moves into the area of the believer's mind. And this believer is one who has responded personally to the person of Jesus Christ and His work. And that came at the point of conversion, of forgiveness of sins, of regeneration. But regeneration doesn't solve everything for the believer. Here you are, and you come into phase one of Christianity. And phase number one is the cross. If you haven't passed the cross experience, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not even in the game. You're not in the ballpark. You're sure welcome in this fellowship. We hope you'll come and listen to what this is all about. But you heard this. Homo sapien out here. Here's the gospel. And by the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is prepared to either accept or reject the gospel. He believes it. And he moves into phase two. This is the point of regeneration. Now he moves over here into phase two. And over in phase two, he needs to be taught what it is to be in Christ Jesus. See, that's what he's saying. And that's what you need to know. What does it mean when I believed in Christ? What happened? How did it happen? That's what the Bible is all about. So what you really have is something like, when you come to find out what happened, you find out that when you believed the gospel, that you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Christ and into his resurrection, and you were placed in Christ. See? And this is positional truth. And you need somebody who is gifted by God and has a frame of reference to tell you what positional truth is all about. Because this is what leads to your stability as you live down here in phase two. And this is what Paul is talking about in the passage. Now, this is so vitally important. For instance, let me share something personally with you that just recently happened to me. There are so many Christians, many, many people who have believed in Christ, have heard the gospel and have been positive toward it, who are never caught. And when some crisis comes in life or something happens in life, they cannot think with divine viewpoint. They get completely shattered. And I just recently had a very personal experience in this regard. Last Sunday morning, my cousin's husband was killed just instantly. He was electrocuted accidentally. And this is a young couple that's been married now for about 4 years. It's a loving, sweet couple. They met in college in Florida and fell deeply in love with each other. They have a little girl. My cousin's pregnant. Again, she's 4.5 months pregnant. And here, all of a sudden, just instantly, the man to whom she has responded so deeply is taken out of her life. Now, my cousin, when she was a child, she had been taught the gospel. And I assume that she responded to it. I have not seen her for 25 years. She was 3 when I saw her last. And yesterday, I got a call from my mother, and my mother says, Barbara called me yesterday and asked me to call you to see if you would call her. And so I called her right away. And my cousin is shattered. Her whole life is shattered. Her husband was killed last Sunday, and she has already been to see 2 ministers this week, and she just doesn't have any answer. And she knows it, and she is facing it real honestly. Now, what could I tell her over the phone to help her? Tell me the history of Rome in 5 minutes, quick. I need to know something about Rome. Tell me the significance of E equals MC squared, real quick. I got to fly to the moon. You know what the problem was? She fell in love with a guy, and they never talked about Jesus Christ in eternity. And she doesn't know where her husband is because her frame of reference about Christianity is shot. I don't know how I can tell you strongly enough, you men that are fathers, What assurance if God took you out of this life now, today? What assurance would your wife have where you are? Your children, that you really love them and you're a good provider for them. How would they know? Would they be thrown into chaos about your eternity? Now the problem with my cousin is she has not been taught what it means to be in Christ. And you talk about an opportunity. My wife and I, 6 months ago, now listen to me, you talk about the grace of God and how God can direct your life. 6 months ago, my wife and I planned a trip to Florida. My whole family, for 6 months, we've been anticipating our trip. We had to set the dates. We began to look for a car that would hack it, that we'd be comfortable in. God has provided the car. And we had planned to stop to see my cousin. I never met her husband. And my aunt is anticipating. I have an aunt down there, an uncle. And none of them have any type of frame of reference. Now, God just opened the door to a ministry down there for me yesterday. See? But we had already planned the trip. And we'll be there. And that'll be a ministry this summer for us. You see, we have been on the doctrine of the darkness of the soul. And here is your soul. And your soul is designed... Somebody says, some scientist says, I don't have objective evidence for the soul. Oh, yes, you do. Because every person has a self-consciousness, a mentality, a volition. He has emotions, he has senses, and he has a conscience. And this soul is designed to orient to life and to life forms. It is the modus operandi of interpreting life. But the unbeliever doesn't have a capacity to interpret life because, you see, if you don't have anything to say about death, what do you have to say about life? Who are you trying to kid? Just because you have a PhD after your name and you lecture every day in University of Denver, who do you think you're kidding? If you don't have anything to say about the meaning of death, you don't have too much to tell about the meaning of life either. And until you interact with the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to have too much to say about death and life. But the unbeliever, he is breathing into his mentality, cosmos thinking. And his soul has become clouded. We've seen this. We've been through this doctrine. Here are the lobes of his soul. And he breathes cosmos thinking in. And he gets darkness in his soul. And when a crisis comes, particularly in a crisis situation, he can't think through. He cannot cope. And so exhale. Here's inhale. Here's exhale. Out comes cosmos thinking. And he may run to the nearest guru, or he may run to somebody who reads palm leaves, or he may run to the nearest bar. Trying to cope. But he doesn't get a solution. He has darkness over clouding his soul. Now the same thing can happen to a believer. And that is the point of the passage, because the passage is one that deals with the practical part of the Christian experience. In verse 17 he is saying, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you do not walk henceforth as the Gentiles walk, that you do not order your frame of reference, that you do not order your mind, your overt patterns, as the unbeliever orders his overt patterns." And unless you have something in your mind about what it means to be in Jesus Christ, you are going to order your overt patterns just like an unbeliever. In anybody that's experienced in mountain climbing, fooling around in the hills, knows something of a process called hypothermia. Hypothermia is a process of the lowering of body temperatures. It is a killer. It's a dreaded killer of a mountaineer. The problem is that hypothermia is insidious because it gradually deteriorates man's judgment. Now, hypothermia, you see, comes from the word. Problem is the hypo temperature. Hypothermia. And the temperature is going down, not up. If you're under a stress situation in the mountains with the cold wind blowing on you, you face the possible danger of dehydration and exhaustion, but you do not notice it happening. It depends on the nutrition, your body, the physical condition of your body, etc., etc., etc. It depends on how cold it is, how tired you are, and so on. But the problem is that gradual loss of body temperature causes a deterioration in your judgment, till you can come to the place where you no longer care about staying warm or even alive. It's usually caused by the loss of energy and the loss of heat for the body. Your normal body temperature is 98.6. As that begins to move down, say in the 91, 95 area, your speech becomes blurred. You may experience some violent shivering. Your thinking gets sluggish. I had this happen to me one time in Mount Ukampadre. Mount Ukampadre is 14,000, right at 299 feet high. And I was hunting elk on the southwest side of Mount Ukampadre. And I had a preacher friend from Texas with me. He was my hunting partner. And unfortunately, he didn't go swimming 2-3 times a week and swim a half a mile every day. And consequently, he was not in physical shape, and it was very apparent. He had the spare tire in the front, and 6 elk came down over Mount Ukampadre. 6 cows. They went right past us. We only had bull from it. And we waited about 15-20 minutes for the bull, and he didn't come. So I said, you wait here, and I'm going over the top, because there may be a whole herd right over the top. They may just be sitting over there, and something spooked these 6 cows. He says, I'm going to go with you. I said, no, don't go. It looks easy, but it really isn't. It's going to take a little time to get up there. Oh, I want to go with you. I said, no, don't. Please stay here. Well, he insisted. And so I was about an hour and a half ahead of him when I got to the top. And when I got up there, the wind was blowing 30 miles an hour. At least that. Probably gusts up to 40. It was really windy. And I could look over the other side of Mount Ukampadre. I could see all the way to the West Elk Wilderness area. Just beautiful. But there wasn't an elk in sight. There wasn't an elk for 20 miles as far as I could see. And I decided I didn't want to go back down that way, and I looked down, and he was come staggering up the hill. So I hid down in the rocks. I didn't want to be out in that wind. And I noticed my tongue getting a little thick in my mouth. So I ate a candy bar. And pretty soon, here he shows up. And I looked at him, and I goes, oh, no. I've read about these heart attacks. But this guy's too heavy for me. That fella was so exhausted that he couldn't talk. His tongue was swollen. And he began to shake all over. And I set him down in those rocks, and I got out a candy bar, and I said, eat this. He says, I can't. He just shook his head, huh? Couldn't get him to eat. Now, he was experiencing the initial shock of hypothermia. After you get down to 86, there's no more shivering. The muscles get rigid. You may go into spasms. You may be able to still stand, and you can walk, but it's always in a jerky situation. And your exposed skin begins to turn blue. And at 85 degrees, you're a casualty. You're down. You're irrational. You're in a stupor. And at 80 degrees, you are gone. Now, the problem with that is it affects your mentality in such a way that you no longer care. You become insensitive. Now, I had to give you that illustration because that was for last week. It's a good illustration of what happens in the unbelieving mind. It reaches a place because of the darkness in the mind where it says almost, I don't care anymore. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 19. What happened to the unbelieving Gentile who, being past filling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness and all work of sensuality with greediness. They didn't care any longer. And he's saying that can happen to a believer who is not taught properly in phase two. Don't let it happen to you. Don't walk that way. Don't order your life patterns that way. All right. So what we have said is this, essentially, that these believers were taught what it meant to be in Christ Jesus. And that made a difference in their lives. It made such a drastic difference that once they grasped it, they would no longer order their patterns that way. But ye have not so learned Christ, since ye have heard him, conversion, and have been taught what it means to be in him, meaning the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. All right, now we're ready for verses 22 through 24. And verses 22 through 24 is the substance of three main things. Well, the substance of three main things. That doesn't make sense. Let's just say three main things they were taught in Christ. All right, number one was verse 22. Now, you're going to have to stay with me because I'm going to prove this to you when I get done here. Verse 22, ye put off the old man. I will use you. You put off the old man. Good Father's Day sermon. Throw the old man out. Verse 23, you are being renewed. 3, verse 24, you put on the new man. Now those are the three main things that were they were taught to establish them in Christ, so that their overt patterns would not be like the overt patterns of the unbeliever. Now, I wrote myself a note. I wrote it twice. Stuck one in my file. There it is. Yeah, okay. Now, you won't get that from the King James. This is an aorist, middle, infinitive. This is a present, active. Well, let me make sure. Present passive infinitive. This is a present passive infinitive. And this is an aorist middle infinitive. In other words, we have three infinitives. Got it? Now, watch what the King James does with those infinitives. It takes the infinitives and makes them imperative. Watch. Ye have not so learned Christ, since ye have been heard him and have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or way of life of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. Now, when I read that, I get an imperative concept from it. And I get the idea that Paul is telling me, put off the old man, be renewed in your spirit, put on the new man, as though it's all my responsibility. See? That is not what he's saying. Now it's been over a year, hasn't it, since we had the doctrine of the inner man? Has it been that long? 2 years, maybe? When we went through the doctrine of the inner man, the doctrine of the new man, we talked about this passage, and I told you this very same thing. Now, it's always nice to get a little support on something like that. And 2 months ago, I got a set of the Expositor's Greek New Testament. And Salmon happens to be the one who writes on Ephesians. I'd like to read you what he says about these infinitives. This is from Expositor's Greek New Testament. These infinitives are best connected with edid doc thetel, the things they were taught in Christ. This is edid doc thetel, the word we just had up here, edidoctetel. E-D-I-D-A-C-H-E-T-E. You couldn't read that if you wanted, could you? That's what we said. In other words, these three things are the main things they were taught. These infinitives are best connected with edidoctetel. They give the purport. No, purport. They give the purport or the contents of the instruction. These infinitives are therefore object infinitives. In other words, you were taught what? You were taught number one infinitive, number two infinitive, number three infinitive. Now, when we talked about the inner man, we called these Expositor's Greek New Testament says object infinitive. Tells what they were taught. We called them, let's put down here Merriman. We called them indirect discourse. Indirect discourse. Now apparently, when Salmon studied Greek, he used a grammar that used the terminology object infinitive. An indirect discourse is a form of object infinitive. I happen to use Dana and Manthe. Both of these are saying the same thing. This tells what they were taught. So he goes on to say, the infinitives are therefore object infinitive. It has something of the force of an imperative, but it is not to be taken as an imperative. Now, one of the other ways that Paul reaffirms that idea that it's not imperative is by the tenses. You put off the old man, aorist. Point of fact time, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you put off the old man. And in Romans 6, we're told the old man was crucified with Christ. And then he has an aorist down here. You put on the new man. See? Aorist, it happened in a point of time, at the point of saving faith. Middle voice, you were very active in doing it. It wasn't some accident that it happened. You were very involved, but you may not have known that it happened. Middle voice, we do not have in English. See, he uses two middles down here. Okay. So what he is talking about then are three things that they learned in Jesus Christ. And they are concerned with the very nature of the individual. Now, I want to show you how he contrasts these two. He has a contrast. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, contrast. On the one side, we have the old man. On the other side, we have the new man. All right, now what does he say about him? Let's get a definition down first so we make sure we're all thinking in the same channel. Basis of terminology, we have a definition here. The old man is all that we were before regeneration. Okay. On the other side, definition of the new man is all that we are in regeneration. Now, we'll say some more about that in a minute. Let's look back at the passage now and get point two on the old man. That ye put off concerning the former conversation. Now, conversation in that that in the Greek word there is a sort of a synonym to walk. Conversation means way of life, form of life. That ye put off concerning the former way of life, the old man. Then he goes on to say, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. So we have then a sort of a clinical examination of the old man in this passage. So point two, he actually says the old man waxes corrupt. Because what you have actually is a present active participle. A present active participle. And we have learned that the present tense means durative. It keeps on. There was nothing you can do with the old man. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, the first thing you're going to try to do when you hear something about God's righteousness, you're going to try to dress up the old man. You'll just veneer him over and gloss him over. You may take him to college and educate him, polish him up a little bit, but all that's going to happen is his sinning's going to take on a little more sophisticated form. Well, it is in college today, it doesn't even take on a more sophisticated form. It just... But I don't blame the college kids. I mean, after all, if we're all animals and that's all we are, and just sort of a higher stage of an animal, why not live like one? And so they do. But when you come under the sound of righteousness of God and the concept of a holy God, the first thing the old man does is try to dress himself up and say, I'll make myself pleasing to God. You can't. Dress himself up and say, I'll make myself pleasing to God. You can't. What you need is regeneration. And this verse is such a clinical analysis. It's so beautiful. It waxes corrupt. The present active participle for corruption. A condition that is progressive. All right. Now, we're not only told that it waxes corrupt, but we're told how. It waxes corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And literally it says, this is kata, by the way, for those of you who are interested. Kata, a normal standard. The normal standard of the old man is the lusts, plural, of deceit. It's more than deceitful lust. It is lusts that spring out of deceit. So the old man is continually waxing corrupt according to the lusts of deceit, meaning lusts which deceit uses. The process of corruption is in accordance with lusts that the deceitful power of sin has in its service. Now, what are those lusts? What are those deceitful lusts? One, approbation lust. Approbation lust. The inordinate desire for the approval of people. And it could be an inordinate desire for religious approval. Approbation lust often takes on a religious bent. Here comes an unbeliever into this fellowship, and he notices that most people smell pretty good in here. We're not like that hyper-separated church. They were so separated that they didn't believe in using deodorant. They were really separated, all right. He notices that people don't smoke around here. And he doesn't hear too much swearing around here. Not too much. And in his sin nature is a pattern that sort of swings toward the asceticism. See, he kind of likes that. Somebody else might come in and they might be the opposite. Their sin nature might take the lascivious trend. And they want to hear the dirty jokes. And so, but approbation lust, this person comes in and he sees that and he says, boy, I want these people approval. So he finds out in this kind of church that we got a bunch of cluck Christians around here that are always sort of pressuring him. You know, you mean you smoke? So next week he doesn't smoke. And then this person, this cluck Christian, then interprets that, boy, he's really getting spiritual. Or he may be in a church that appeals to his approbation lust. Come forward and we'll all... And he's noticed that when people go forward, everybody just swarms over them. Oh, you're wonderful. You're really great. That was great that you went forward this morning. Your old head builds up. And he wants that. And he'll do anything to get it. And so he goes forward and he makes all kind of professions, and all it is something to please somebody. They'll do this for a preacher 99 times out of 100. You can get people to serve God on the basis of approbation lust easier than anything I know. I could stand up here and give you all guilt complexes because you didn't paint the church. And I bet you we could get just an army down here to paint the church on the basis of a guilt complex and on the basis of approbation lust. And everybody that saw it says, boy, that's really a spiritual church. They're really giants for God in that church. They are not. They are following a deceitful lust pattern. And they are not spiritual giants. And just let some crisis come along and see them all run like a bunch of animals. The old man waxes corrupt according to the lust of deceit, the lust which deceit uses. And some of those are pretty deceitful. And this is one of them that really is. It'll fool you every time. You know, the beautiful thing about Christianity, it gets right down to the crux of the issue, the spirit of man, what you are inside, what your mind is, what motivates you, what moves you in life. Approbation, lust, and guilt complexes, you can raise a fortune. The Roman Catholic Archdiocese, they just had an anonymization, first one I've ever seen publicly presented. I'm glad to see that. It's worth $80 million in the Denver area. They must be spiritual giants to have all that money. Oh, yeah? Don't you? On the basis of approbation lust, you can get people to give. And we have a way of interpreting some... material things like some great enormous edifex. Really what it is a tombstone. It's a memorial to the dead, spiritually dead. But we look at those beautiful buildings and all that ornate glamour that surrounds them and all the money that's spent, and we say, boy, they really love God, and God really blesses them, doesn't he? That's lust which deceit uses. Approbation lust. Ego lust is a deceitful lust. On the basis of ego lust, we can get people to be Sunday school teachers. Power lust. Very deceitful. Material lust. Sexual lust. Some of these are very, very deceitful. And they become the motivating factors often in the old man. But they're deceitful in their manifestation. That's the idea of that verse. Now the point is this, under the old man. The point is, you put off the way of life, this way of life, you put off this way of life when you put on Christ. You were taught this in Christ. That's what Paul is saying, see? And our time is up. You'll have to come back next week, I guess, for the new man. Next week we'll take up right there with a new man. Let me summarize and close. The Apostle Paul says, the believer has not learned Christ, so learn Christ. Meaning the believer is not to be characterized by darkness in his soul and by the ignorance that is in the unbeliever and by the hardness that is in their heart. He hasn't learned this when he was taught what it was to be in Christ. He learned that he put off the old man and the way of life of the old man. And he has put on Christ, and that his inner man is being renewed day by day. And next week we'll talk about what it means to be renewed in the inner man. Shall we pray? In the closing moments of this service, we'd like to dedicate these to those of you who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You are characterized by unbelief. We think of those of you particularly this morning who are fathers and who love your children. Now that is no reason for you to believe in Christ. The reason you receive Christ is because He's the answer to your sin question, the thing that separates you from God. But I'd like to just say some words that might stimulate you to think about what it means that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He rose bodily. And I say this under the impetus of these events that have happened to me in the past week that are so close to me. I want you to think. I'm not trying to make an emotional appeal to you. I want you to think. Where are your sins? What is your relationship with the eternal God? What assurance does your family have that you know God through Christ, that your sins are forgiven, and you will spend eternity with Christ? I want you to think about these things. And if I can be of help to share more of what the gospel means, I'd like you to know that I'm available. There are others available here to help you. In the quietness of this moment, it's possible for you to receive Christ. I realize I haven't preached the gospel this morning, and you may not have adequate information. But maybe you've heard the gospel somewhere else, and you know what it is. Receiving Christ simply means you stake it all on Him. You trust God's provision in Christ as the answer to your sin. And we'd like to encourage you to receive Him this moment. This goes for any person, boy or girl, mother, father, young person. I'd like to assure you, too, that this is very personal and very private. Nobody in this fellowship will coerce you about this. Nobody will invade your privacy. We will not ask for any overt response. This is between you and God. And that's a great thing. It's a great truth. Our Father, we thank You for those who for the first time will receive Christ and hence the forgiveness of sins. We pray that they will be responsive to the Holy Spirit, who desires that they be taught the meaning of being in Christ, and that they will find themselves responsive to Your Word and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that they may grow and be renewed in the inner man. Thank You for the believers of this fellowship that Your Spirit has led to this place. We covet maximum spiritual growth in the inner man for them, in Christ's name.